I would like first tonight to acknowledge the great kindness of your chairman and of his committee in inviting me to come these 12,000 miles to be so richly blessed in your fellowship. I shall take with me back to faraway New Zealand memories of this convention and shall pray for grace to plough into the life of Keswick in New Zealand some of the lessons learned here. Last night, the note on which the evening service closed was that of full surrender. I want to read the words of General William Booth, taken from the Salvation Army Articles of War, what he says he understands full surrender to be. It is a real sacrifice. It is the giving away of all we have to God, and our taking simply the place of servants, to receive back again just what he chooses. This, if a reality, is no easy task, and can only be done in the might of the Holy Ghost. But when it is done, when all is laid upon the altar, body, soul, spirit, goods, reputation, all, then the fire of heaven descends and burns up the dross and defilement and fills the soul with burning zeal and love and power. Do you know that experience? I was 16 years old when my father coaxed me to a convention in New Zealand. I took my rod, an old Winchester rifle, and hoped that I'd be able to dodge most of the meetings. However, the weather was not unlike that at a certain convention in the north of England, and I found myself wet through on the first fishing expedition, having dodged a meeting. And enough of my past Presbyterian conscience rose up to say, well, there's retribution. You mustn't do that. On the last night of the convention, as the late Reverend Evan R. Harries was ministering the Word of God, the Lord graciously laid hold on this rebellious young fellow who had just begun work and gave to him the impulse to yield in surrender. The same night was the first moment I knew what assurance of faith was. And the same night was the moment when God said, now I can begin to do something and make something out of your miserable, useless, pointless kind of life. I came back from the convention, my parents being still on holiday, to stay with an uncle and aunt in the city of Dunedin, whom I tremendously admired. In the full rebound in this act of surrender, as many of you have found, there is within the conscience an extreme scrupulousness which amounts almost to seasickness. It's an adjustment to a highly sensitized understanding of the will of God, which takes time to sort out. On Monday night, as I came home from the office, my aunt said, Graham, I was given a kingfish today. We are having kingfish for tea. Between the time of this announcement and my washing my hands for the meal, I'd worked it all out. Kingfish handed in on Monday must have been kingfish caught on Sunday. You see? And I was having a miserable instead of an exciting time anticipating the meal. Just my uncle, my aunt, whom I tremendously admired, and the last thing I wanted to do was to offend them. And yet I had another dimension. We ought to obey God rather than man, kingfish and all. As the tray was put on the table, the top taken off the dish, and this steam rose, and I saw the white parsley sauce and the large, almost boneless section of kingfish there in front of us. I waited for the moment and said, no, thank you, Auntie. She looked at me and said, are you not well? And I had to say, yes, I'm all right. Well, she said with a slightly scolding voice, then you must have some. And I buckled up just straight away and said, all right. And I'm still here, as you see. Ever been like that? Do you know that experience? It's one of the most frightening times of adjustment in the life of the new convert. And I want to speak about that tonight. If you'll turn up Romans 14 and the first part of Romans 15. Romans 14, verse 1 speaks of him that is weak in the faith, just a new beginner. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Give him a welcome.
But whatever you do, don't start talking about his oddities. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong, mature Christians, ought to put up with the oddities of the new beginners and not just to please our own sweet selves. Now it's the passage, the portion in between those two verses that I want to speak about. There are five principles here. The first one is this, that we are absolutely forbidden here to criticize other Christians who differ from us. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. The two kinds of people referred to are the weak, chapter 14, verse 1, and the strong, chapter 15, verse 1. The word used for the weak is a Greek word which can mean anemic, undernourished. It refers to spiritual immaturity. And that's precisely how we are in this awkward adjustment period after our conversion. You've seen a calf after it's born, all legs and nowhere to go. It just doesn't know how to walk. And this is exactly how we feel as young Christians. We don't know what we should do at the office now that we're Christians. And when they start in the staff room at school on these odd stories, we just don't know what to do there. It's this terrible phase of adjustment. And thank God the Word of God says something about it. Now the strong are those who after years of experience have arrived at a settled pattern of how to do it in these situations. It may not be a very ideal one, but they are perfectly ironclad in their own conviction about it. They may be abrupt and quite unfeeling with the scruples of the new convert, forgetting that they themselves went through this seasick phase perhaps not so many years ago. The symptoms of the new convert's sensitiveness and scrupulousness are often these. A hypersensitive conscience, which makes bogeys out of quite unreal things. A lack of discernment, which is sometimes quite frightening to parents. A dependence on the advice of friends. It's the stage where we're always going to somebody and saying, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And it's the phase of the strong reaction from the old patterns in which, in our secular life, we've been so gently nurtured. Now, the first thing St. Paul says by the Holy Spirit here is that there must be mutual respect. Verse 3, let not him that eateth, he's referring to the scrupulosities of those days, let not him who enjoys his roast beef, which has gone through the process of being offered to the idols in the temple, despise the one who's a vegetarian. And let not the vegetarian poke fun, or refer to as worldly, the person who enjoys his roast beef. God has received them, received him. Now this word receive in verse 1 is the same as the word receive in verse 3. And all God is saying is this, you do to your other fellow Christian, whom you're tending to criticize, what I've done to you both. I've given you both a welcome into my fellowship. How about you doing that to each other? The second thing that's mentioned here is this, that God welcomes, and we therefore should welcome, and in this situation, we need to remember that God not only welcomes, but reinforces the capacity to stand of the new convert. Verse 4 begins something like this. Who are you to barge into another man's business? Tell him how his foreman should be running the business, driving the truck, handling the phone. Isn't the foreman the boss's own concern? And isn't he the boss? The Greek word used here for servant in verse 4 is not the Greek word doulos, which is the what we might call the last man on the payroll, the lowest down. He's the oiketes, the man who is virtually in charge of all the servants. He was head man, foreman himself. And the Holy Spirit is saying here, who are you to go to that other Christian and handle him when he's in my employment, God's? You leave him to me. Not only is he able to stand, but I'm going to make him stand. Putting it more bluntly at the end of verse 4, stand he shall. God will see to that. He gives his guarantee to that effect. God is able to make him stand. Personal inward settled conviction is what God wants you to reach, young Christian. And those of you who last night waited behind for counseling and who have to pass through this seasick phase when you get back to your job, remember, that it's better to be fully persuaded in your own mind as you wait on God through the Word than to come to half a dozen people and get six different kinds of advice. One self-approving our whole world's outweighs of stupid cheering or of loud hurrahs. So we conclude this first section by saying that Christians are, on these grounds, forbidden to criticize one another. We are commanded to welcome one another in affectionate brotherhood and solicitude. The second section is in verses 10 to 12, where St. Paul gives the second principle that God alone has the right to judge the conscience. Verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Paul is turning to both sections, you see, the scrupulous ones and the rather mature ones who felt they could take their beef and take their drink. And Paul says, why are you experienced Christians, making it hot for these new believers? And why are you new believers pointing at them and saying, dreadfully worldly, look at that tie he's wearing? Man's judgments err. God has the exclusive right to be the Lord and tutor of the conscience. And the greatest lesson we can learn in this grey area of human conduct, where neither the red light nor the green light glints at us clearly, but this awkward amber light, the greatest thing we can learn is to abide under the direct tuition of God through the Scripture. It is written, said the Lord, as I live, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Cease from man and look above me. So then every one of us shall give up our books for final accounting to God. If you're in doubt, young people, go to him. Frequently, when the question of the Lord's Day observance comes up, people say, well, after all, Calvin enjoyed his game of bowls on Sunday. And the answer is a crushing one, because Calvin, you know, is a wonderful man. Do you know the most recent information on that? The first historical evidence of Calvin playing bowls on Sunday of any description is in 1834. Sounds a bit phony to me. You won't worry about his authority on this subject now, will you? And even if he had played bowls on Sunday, what difference would that have made to you or me? Who's the judge? Every knee shall bow to God. Every tongue shall confess to him. He is the only auditor of conscience. Now the third principle, verses 13 to 21, is that in which St. Paul turns his whole attention to these mature Christians who are making it hot for the new ones, tending to say to them, don't be ridiculous, my child. You must come with us to this party. We'll feel embarrassed if you don't come. Oh, don't cry. Don't be absurd. You know how parents feel if they are personally embarrassed because a newly converted daughter has scruples, perhaps, that she hasn't had before. Let's remember that every man's conscience is as diverse as every man's personality. As Alexis Carroll said, I mentioned this at the minister's meeting, there are as many diseases as there are people. And there are as many consciences as there are people. And God alone can be tutor to the conscience in the rich diversity of that nature of which he's the author. Verse 21 then says, it's good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor to do anything whereby your brother is stumbled, tripped, or made weaker. What's Paul getting at here? He's saying to these mature Christians, remember that in addition to surrendering yourself, your body, your mind, your personality, you now have the additional privilege of surrendering your rights. I wonder if we've thought about that. Every Christian in Romans 14 has the great privilege of surrendering his rights. Ye then who are strong ought to bear with the oddities of the new beginners and not to please yourselves. The word used in verse 13 for stumbling block reminds me of the New Hebrides practice where if you were walking through the jungle, there was always a black friend went in front of you who was deft with a bush knife. And it was quite funny sometimes. He saw everything in front of him. He lopped off the branches, skillfully nipped them out of the way with the point of the knife, and he did this at walking pace, and you kept close behind him. If through your blundering, being a white person, you cracked your head on an overhanging tree, Do you know what he did? He turned round and said, sorry. How about our feeling that way about young Christians and taking such an interest in them that when they make a fool of themselves, we say, look, come round to tea. We'd love to have you. Verse 14 says, there's nothing unclean of itself. That doesn't mean that there aren't sins. What he means is that in this grey area where only the amber light shines, intrinsically, the eating of the kingfish was not wrong. But it's what it does to you, according to the state of your conscience, that matters in that case. And Paul says in verse 15, if your brother is upset over the way you carry on about any particular matter, you're no longer walking in Christian love toward that brother. Don't destroy him for a mere plate of fish for whom Christ died. I remember when I had a junior Bible class in the city of Dunedin about the age of 18 or 19 and worked in an office and had my work took me up and down Princes Street and George Street frequently. You see, we can't get new names. We copy Edinburgh whichever way we go. I passed the Empire Picture Theatre, and being only 18, was very interested in these flamboyant pictures. And God deeply convicted me about them and said, now look, you keep your nose out of that window. It'll do you a lot of good to walk right past there looking straight in front. But you know the thing that helped me most? It was the thought that Jimmy Nielsen or Bob Wallace or Stan Lamb might be over the other side of the street and saying, look at old Graham Miller having a sly look in there. It's a wonderful help to remember that there are the weak who are looking to us. And it's a wonderful break on the perversity of our own spirits. You then who are strong. It's worth noticing that in verse 15, the word used, destroy not him with thy meat, is the word from which the book of Revelation uses the word Apollyon. Putting it into a noun form, the moment we trip up a weak Christian, either accidentally or by the sheer perversity of our determination as older people to put him right, we've become little Apollyons doing a destroyer's work in the sensitive seed plot of that one for whom Christ died. Isn't it a solemn responsibility, we who are strong, to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves? It's put positively in verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, peace of conscience in his heart, the avoidance of disputes about whether this particular thing's good or bad or indifferent, and do the things wherewith one may edify another. Now we come to the words which are directed to the weak, particularly verse 23. It's good to see that Paul doesn't spend quite so much time on them. He knows they're very sensitive, shy, and withdrawing, and he wants to be as tender as he can, so he compresses it into one brief direction. Perhaps we should read 22. Have you this strong, mature faith? Lucky fellow. Carry right on if your conscience doesn't condemn you. But he who is in a conflict of uncertainty when he acts is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now the word damned there means comes under the condemnation of his own conscience. When he does that thing, Graham Miller ate the kingfish. I've admitted that, haven't I? I ate it. And if I could say privately, I enjoyed it. But I did have this condemnation in my conscience, and that's what worried me. And I carried with me a condemned, tied up, trussed up conscience with no liberty. Although my aunt and uncle would have said this was quite absurd, and probably my parents, who were much more experienced. Today I would do what Paul said, eat it all, asking no questions, for conscience sake. But as a young Christian, we're like that. And there are lots of us here tonight, young Christians. How God is concerned in tender, affectionate solicitude for every one of you in our strangest foibles. Now here's the simple rule. When in doubt, don't. It's not hard to remember, is it? Nor be summed up that way. When in doubt, don't. If by any chance, when in doubt, you do, then as conscience stands over you in judgment, go to your room, read these verses, ask the Lord's forgiveness, perhaps it was sheerly for bungling, misunderstanding his will, or acting against conscience, he'll most certainly cleanse. and fortify your soul through the experience. You won't always be so unsure, so hesitant. He's training you, and you couldn't have been without that experience for the training he has in mind for you. Have I time to tell this story of a New Hebridean chief who came round at sunset one evening and said, "Mies, I want to see you. I've decided to give up kava drinking. All the chiefs are saying to me, 'You're a bit tough, aren't you? Embarrassing us, showing us chiefs up. What is it that makes you so proud that you give up kava drinking?' You realize, by the way, that kava's a narcotic. It's not an alcoholic." "Well," he said, "I'm not judging you. I only know that if I drink kava tonight, I'll be so dozy that I won't want to conduct family worship in my hut with my wife and family. If that happens again tomorrow night, that'll be two nights I've missed. If it becomes a habit, look where my home will get to." He was acting in a matter in which other Christians disagreed with him. But fortunately, he stuck to the tuition of God in his conscience. When in doubt, don't. Now, the fifth and last heading I leave with you is to remember Christ's decisive example, and this is directed to the strong. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 7. "We then, who are mature, have got our patterns clearly settled, our convictions fairly well crystallized and sorted out, ought to put up with the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves," or, as Philip says, to go our own sweet way. Infirmities there, in the Latin Vulgate, is the word imbecilities. And frankly, the Lord's awkward squad is capable of anything, anything at all, the most extraordinary things. The Lord says, "We are meant to bear and to bear with them." And the Greek word for bearing there is the word used of our Lord carrying the cross. Will that be hard for you? When you see some young Christian making an awful fool of himself in your sight, or acting in a way that you feel you should interfere and correct him, would you remember to go to the auditor of conscience direct? Say, "Lord, help Jenny. She just doesn't understand. Do help her, Lord. Show her the way. I bear her in my heart to the foot of thy cross and pray thee to bring her through to glad and gracious maturity." Our Lord himself knew what it was to lay aside personal choice, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in regard to the disciples, he was able to say, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." And he's appealing to us who are older Christians to put up with, bear with, and carry in our hearts the infirmities of those whose scruples, foibles, or prejudices so worry us or even irritate us. Remember now, as you go back on Saturday, that we're all going back into a pagan world which presses in on our personalities on every front of our daily existence. Every one of us is a miracle of God's grace, and graciously should we acknowledge that we are the object of his intimate, unwearied concern. Concern for you who are confident Christians, that you should renounce Apollyon's office and do those things that edify. Concern for you who are diffident Christians, that you should respect your own conscience as it is taught and counseled by the Holy Spirit. Concern for you both, that you should welcome one another and do all to the glory of God. Amen.